Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. When you read of Christ's servants in the book of Acts, you will know at least two things about them. One, these servants are not alone. They have the power of the risen Christ with them. The Spirit of the ascended King empowers their testimony and their witness. The other thing we know about these servants is that they resemble the Lord Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. The way that they are treated, the way that their word is received, is a reflection of how Christ himself was regarded and treated. And so we come to Stephen, this servant who was one of the seven servants we considered from last week, appointed to serve at table, but also a minister of the word. We find, according to verse 8 of chapter 6, that he's full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. Not only through his miracles, through the signs that he is performing, confirming God's heavenly presence with him, but also in the fact, in verse 10, that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There is an undeniable echo of Jesus, where those who opposed him could not refute his unparalleled insight and wisdom. Jesus leaves those who come to him simply dumbfounded and silent. So Stephen speaks the word of truth. And he, like Jesus, is brought before the council. And once again, as with Jesus, there are trumped up charges, false accusations that are made against him. Notice verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and this law. Very similar to the charge that was brought against Jesus when it is written in verse 14 that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Remember Jesus. They said about him that he he would destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. They didn't understand that he was talking about the temple of his own body. So Stephen, in his treatments, is like Jesus. But notice also in verse 15, he reflects the glory of God. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen is going to be Jesus' first martyr, the one who bears witness and testimony and will be put to death on account of his proclamation of the Lord Jesus. But he will give a defense, and this will be unlike Jesus, who remained silent largely before the council, the Sanhedrin, the high priests. Here, Stephen will be able to put into context the way in which the Jews, the high priests, had rejected Christ and had done so in a similar pattern to the consistent rejection of God's prophets in salvation history. So as we take up this text starting in chapter 7 today, we will do so in 3 points, starting with Joseph, secondly, continuing with Moses, and finally, ending with Christ. Well, firstly, starting with Joseph, as he begins, you can hear those who listen to him nodding their heads in a sense. Yes, that's right. God came to our father Abraham. They would agree with that. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. Preach it, is how they perhaps first responded. And then I will judge the nation that they serve, and they shall come out. Right on. We were able to be rescued, delivered from Pharaoh's bondage and oppression. But then he comes to verse 9, and that's where things take a turn. Remember Joseph. Remember this Joseph, who was the favored son of Jacob. He had been given this rich coat, a coat of glory by his father. And the text of Genesis tells us that the brothers of Joseph hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. What did the other brothers call Joseph? They called him a dreamer of dreams, because he had shared a dream he had had, that they were in the field and their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf that stood upright. And then later on, he said that he dreamed that the sun and moon and stars bowed down to him. The brothers, the patriarchs, did not take kindly to this dream of Joseph. And you see, they did not understand, or they didn't even entertain the possibility that this dream was in fact given by God. It was not Joseph's own imagination at work cooking up these visions. Instead, it was God revealing the future to these brothers. Practically everything that Joseph said or did incites the jealousy and envy of the other brothers. So what did they do? It says they sold him into Egypt. Joseph was sold into the hands of the slave traders who had pulled him from the bottom of the well and then subsequently took him to Egypt. But then a famine came upon the world. And you remember that God, in his providence, had sent Joseph ahead of the patriarchs, ahead of Jacob, so that his chosen people, this chosen family, would be preserved in a time of great poverty and lack. What Stephen says in verses 12 and 13 is worth underlining. And that is, on the first visit, Joseph's identity remained concealed from his brothers. The first time they came to him, they simply saw him as a very powerful figure in Pharaoh's court. In fact, Pharaoh's right-hand man. They bowed the knee to him, but they had no clue that it was their brother. But verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Who can forget that scene? When Joseph dismisses everyone from the room except the members of his family, and he weeps aloud as he makes himself known to the brothers who had once scorned him. This second time is the time in which Joseph and his identity is unveiled and disclosed. The first time they came to meet him, he was concealed before them. But the second time, he is unveiled. Stephen is clearly telling a straight story, but he's focusing on a particular thread that runs through redemptive history. And what is that? It's the first time concealment and hiddenness on the part of those such as Joseph and Moses. But then the second time, revelation, in which God makes clear what he is accomplishing through these men. Stephen is narrating the history so that God's faithfulness is proved. God's faithfulness is vindicated. You know, it's a great temptation for all of us, because we have such self-justifying hearts, to tell history in a way that makes us come out smelling like daisies. History is a spotlight, so I can stand in the limelight. That's the approach and posture we often have. The past is a prologue to me, to us. But what does Stephen do? He holds up this history, this revealed history, and he holds it up as a mirror to his audience. You fancy yourselves to be the sons of Jacob, the patriarchs. But what did the patriarchs do? What did the fathers of the 12 tribes do? Let's remember what the sons of Jacob did to one of their own. The conclusion of that story is that Joseph's dreams did come true. Not because they were his personal ambitions, but because the dreams he had shared were in fact God's plan revealed ahead of time, that his brothers would come on bended knee to bow before him, undergoing a series of deaths and resurrections. Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph sold for 20 shekels of silver. Jesus sold for a sum of 30 pieces of silver. Just as Joseph's brothers sold him into the hands of the Ishmaelites and Midianite traders, so Jesus sold into the hands of the nations conspiring against the Lord. Joseph's brothers had stripped the robe from him, even as Christ was stripped of his seamless garments. That's starting with Joseph, but secondly, continuing with Moses, the bulk of Stephen's defense is focused on Moses. Now, the reason this is significant is that anyone who is in the council, the name that would command honor and respect would be the name of Moses. Moses wrote the book of our beginnings. From him came the law. The high priest, the elders, see themselves as carrying the baton that Moses had handed down to them. There's a passage from the Mishnah, which is a Jewish collection of oral traditions and written works. And there we read, I have received a tradition from Rabbi Misha, who received it from his father, who received it from Zugoth, who received it from the prophets, given to Moses from Sinai. In short, they trace their lineage and genealogy. The very character of the nation is birthed in this mediator, in this prophet, Moses. He is ours. His mighty legislation and legacy are entrusted to us in Israel. All the way to the very threads of their sweaters, to the laces on their shoes, down to pinching the exact number of salts and sprinkles Moses commanded. Everything comes back to him. I want you to listen to the question that the high priest asks Stephen in verse 1. Are these things so? Are you indeed, in other words, speaking against Moses and against the temple? But Stephen turns the tables, and he's actually rebuking them and telling them that they must ask themselves the question, are these things so? You say that you're the children of the patriarchs, but did the patriarchs show honor to Joseph? No. You claim to be the sons of Moses. You hold yourselves up as walking in lockstep with his precepts and commands. Are these things so? Stephen will go on boldly to declare that their self-righteousness is in fact blindness not only to who they are, but to their own history that is recorded. In his speech, he turns the mirror of God's word upon them so that they'll have to take a hard look at themselves in that mirror to see who they really are and how their forefathers really responded when Moses came to visit them with salvation. Let's start with Moses' birth in verse 20. He was beautiful in God's sight. Stephen seems to indicate here that God had set Moses apart even before his birth, so that when Exodus 2 tells us his mother saw he was a fine child, that she was very well responding to God's revelation concerning him, that he was going to be an instrument in the Lord's hands. But for the first 40 years of his life, he lived as an adopted son of the Egyptians. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up as her own son, verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in his words and deeds. However, all that time he knew that the Egyptians were not truly his real family, his true people, that his lot was cast in the covenant family, the chosen people of the Lord, the sons of Abraham. And so notice verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. The Moses, who is raised in the palace, comes to his people and sees them in their oppression, sees them in their slavery and helpless situation. And on that day, he sees a Hebrew man being bludgeoned by one of the Egyptian taskmasters. What does he do? He takes sides. Not the side of the Egyptians, not the side of his own adoption in terms of the wealth and house of Pharaoh, but he takes the side of the afflicted ones, the sons of Israel. Stephen says that he strikes down the Egyptian, verse 24. As the book of Hebrews puts it, he chooses to suffer mistreatment with the people of God. He chooses the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. And as Moses intervened and struck down that harsh Egyptian taskmaster, what does Stephen say in verse 25? He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. That is to say, this small deliverance for this one Israelite from this Egyptian lord was to be seen as an opening and as an entrance for a far greater deliverance and rescue. However, what does the end of verse 25 tell us? They did not understand. They did not understand. The first time Moses visits Israel, what is the response? It is one of ignorance. They did not know who he was. And this is not ignorance as in lacking pertinent information, but ignorance as in closing their minds to him. Because on the next day, he comes and tries to reconcile two quarreling brothers. And what do they say to him? They do not turn and receive him. They do not turn and celebrate that here is God's man, God's Redeemer who has come to us. Instead, they cast him aside. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Just like Joseph's brothers, who did not receive his dreams as dreams given by the Lord, so they did not read Moses' actions as saving one Israelite from the Egyptian as God's sign that this was his deliverer, the one who would visit his people with salvation. By what authority do you think you can come and stop us from warring against each other? Then this man accuses Moses of malicious, murderous intent. Are you going to slay me today like you killed and buried the Egyptian yesterday? Stephen is not getting his story from an apocryphal text, some hidden commentary on the shelf of a synagogue. He's getting the story from the scriptures themselves, the very scriptures that they read every Sabbath in worship. And he's showing the council very directly, very clearly, that when they first saw the face of Moses, they treated him with contempt and spite. To summarize, or to paraphrase, who put you in charge of us? We don't need you. Instead of welcoming God's deliverer, they rejected him. To apply the language of John to him, Moses came to his own, and his own received him not. But is God done working through Moses? No. While he's in the wilderness in Midian for 40 years, what is God doing? He's preparing Moses to send him back to Egypt to deliver his chosen people, his son, from the house of bondage. In verses 30 through 34, Stephen rehearses the commission of the Lord given to Moses at the burning bush. This time, Moses comes not only with the sympathy and power of his own hands, but now with signs and wonders, the power of God's hand himself. You remember the staff that was given to him. With this staff, he's able to spank all the gods of Egypt, beats down the false gods of the land. That staff shows that these are no gods at all. With that staff, he parts the Red Sea so that the people pass through on dry ground. They are brought through the Red Sea and into the place of liberty and into the place of life. Now, would they receive him? He goes up Mount Sinai for 40 days. And the people at the foot of that mountain grow impatient. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Moses, who is he? Stephen interprets this in verse 39 as, "Our fathers still refused to obey him, but thrust him aside." In making the golden calf, they're voting for a substitute shepherd and guide. When Moses comes back down the mountain, sees what has taken place, he throws the tablets of stone against the mountains and is appalled and angry. And what had Israel done? Stephen gives a very insightful summary of what they had done in verse 39. That in their hearts they had turned to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned their backs to God and to the messenger that God had sent, wanting to go back to their former bondage. Verses 35 through 37, I believe, is really the key to Stephen's entire sermon. Notice the accents, the verbal punctuation marks. "This Moses, this man, this is the one," verse 38. Verse 35, "This Moses, whom they rejected when he came the first time." This is the same Moses that God sent to them as ruler and redeemer. When the people of Israel refused him, did God send another in his place? No. He sent the same servant, the self-same servant, we can say, so that he might bring deliverance through him. Beginning with Joseph, continuing with Moses, but finally ending with Christ, zero in on the heart of it all in verse 37. "This Moses, the prophet, said to Israel, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" Moses' ministry, his mediation, prepares us. It is a preparatory, preliminary ministry for one who is greater to come. Moses, in all that he says and all that he does, is saying, in effect, get ready. Pay attention. Wait for the one that God is sending last of all. Who will he be? A prophet that God raises up. Not voted in by popular election or ballot, but it was exalted by God alone. And what we discover in Stephen's message is the whole arc, the whole trajectory of this history is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was born at the time when God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham and his offspring. Jesus, born in the fullness of time, after the road had been made straight, the mountains had been made low, every valley raised up to see the glory of the Lord. Moses, who grew in wisdom and knowledge, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Moses, who visits his brethren to bring reconciliation, verse 26. Jesus comes to break down the dividing walls of hostility through a message of peace. Our Lord himself teaches, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And just like Moses, just like Joseph before him, when it comes to Jesus, there are two appearances. The first appearance is in his time of humiliation, in this time of lowliness. And during that time, the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, by and large, his identity is concealed from the brethren, from the covenant people. In fact, he's always telling his disciples, do not tell anyone who the Son of Man is. Christ is the servant Son who in his incarnation has visited his people, has appeared to his brothers, yet they cast him aside in ignorance and unbelief. Peter had even said in chapter 3, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul likewise in 1 Corinthians 2 says, none of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their eyes are closed. They are blind to what is taking place, even as God's purposes are being fulfilled through him. Even the stone that is rejected. But there is a second and final visit that Jesus makes. And that corresponds to the resurrection as Jesus is raised by the Father. As Peter proclaims on the day of Pentecost, let all Israel now know. No longer a time of ignorance. No longer a time of blindness, of being in the dark. But now a time in which the light shines brightly. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now in Jesus' exaltation and his resurrection, now is the time for God's full disclosure. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent to be God's very vessel of victory and deliverance. Israel can no longer say, we don't know who he is. The curtain is pulled back, the veil is lifted, as he is raised, as he is enthroned, this is my Son. Listen to him. With the apostle, I plead with you to be reconciled to God. As the apostle Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For Christ is the greater than Joseph. As they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Christ is the greater than Moses, who is himself the son over God's house. And Jesus comes with the definitive and final word of God's salvation. Nothing more will be added to this word. He has spoken this word in this last days through his Son. And so the message comes to us. Do not harden your hearts in response to God's final word. This word of grace and life as it comes to you. Fling wide the portals of your hearts, Make it a temple set apart for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. We know that the door is still opened for members of the council because we know there's a man who either directly or indirectly hears Stephen's message, and that is Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who at first, like the rest of the council, grinds his teeth against this man, Stephen, but then comes into the light to believe that Jesus is the yes and amen of all God's promises. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would write this word upon our hearts so that we would be those living epistles sent by your Holy Spirit. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.